naturally, and each time Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, so we begin a new message. Tonight we come to verses 33 through 37, with Jesus' teaching on oaths and vows. But let us stand as we hear this reading of God's holy word. This is the word of God, and may we receive it with faith and joy in our hearts. Again, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Christ's teaching in our passage tonight has to do with the subject of truthfulness. We live in a day and age in which not only is society marked often by dishonesty, but people question whether there even is such a thing as truth. Now, I realize when people ask that question, is there such a thing as truth? Usually what they're referring to is religious truth, ultimate truth that stands over everything else. But isn't it interesting that though people say such things, there is a basic assumption that there is such thing as truth, at least in communication. In other words, when I do something as simple as go to a gas station, I have a basic assumption that what I'm going to say is going to be understood by the man behind the counter and vice versa. And so in some sense, this subject of truth is the foundation of society and the foundation of our ability to communicate. But we do learn in Scripture that, of course, among other things, our Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And what he is getting at in that simple statement is that not only is there an ultimate reality that stands behind all other things, namely the God of the Bible, and not only is he the God that determines truth from falsehood, but Jesus Christ is the only true and living way to approach the living and true God. That is what we learn in Scripture. Well, in connection to this subject of truth, notice that our Lord is dealing specifically with oaths and vows. And we'll see the connection in just a moment. But it is very common in older Christian writers to say that oaths and vows are actually, in some sense, the foundation of society. We recognize that. Those who are married in this room have taken vows and literally established a relationship on the basis of vows in the sight of God. When we have people testifying in courts of law, they take oaths to testify in both cases to the truthfulness of what they are saying and what they are promising to do. We have the same thing in our practice of church membership, and we have it in just about every aspect of society. And so when we are attacking truth at a very foundational level, in other words, let me put it this way. If people want to ignore the question of whether there is such thing as truth that determines reality and all things, They need to look at the price tag and turn that over and say, if this is true, see, I can't even speak about it without being ironic in some sense. If it's true that there's no truth, then we can't communicate at all. So you see, this is more than a matter of simply the state of your soul before God. That is the most important thing. That is the fundamental thing. But we are touching on a subject here that goes to the core of human civilization and human society as a whole. So it is an essential topic and one that is increasingly under attack at the present time. What Jesus teaches here in this fourth illustration of his exposition of the law is this, that the Christian's righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in oaths and vows. And you notice once again the theme carrying over from verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Now Christ is saying it must do so. That is, your righteousness must exceed theirs in this area related to oaths and vows. So what we're going to do tonight is break the text into two parts, as we have been doing. First, we're going to consider the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees on oaths and vows. And then secondly, Christ's teaching on oaths and vows. And the emphasis of the text ends up being on the premium or the emphasis that we ought to place upon truth. And so we begin first with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees on oaths and vows. Now, I want you to notice at the outset, as we begin in verse 33, that in each one of these teachings and each one of these segments where Christ is expounding the law, there are two things that are wrapped together and intertwined. And that is the fact that the Old Testament has spoken to each of these areas. In other words, the Bible, specifically the Hebrew Bible, has something to say about each and every topic. But also, the scribes and Pharisees took the teaching that began in the Old Testament and wrapped around it and intertwined with it, as it were, their own teaching. You can picture it like a tree. And if you've ever seen a tree with ivy growing up it, you know that eventually the ivy can take over and it can completely intertwine the tree. And in many cases, at least in the southeast where we lived, eventually the tree dies and it falls. And this is something of the situation that is going on with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees in relation to the Old Testament. The ivy has grown so thick around the tree, the Old Testament teaching, that it is virtually hidden and not recognizable. So we're going to try to unravel this and strip away the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and then move to what Christ is teaching us. So here is the first thing. What about the Old Testament? Where did these men begin with their particular teaching? You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. There are various places in the Old Testament, for example, Deuteronomy 6, again in Deuteronomy 10, and many other places throughout the law, where God's people were commanded to take oaths in his name. Especially in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the context there, the Lord reveals his great name. The Lord your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then a few verses later, I believe it's down around verse 11. As an act of love to the Lord their God, and as an act of worship in his name, he says, you shall take oaths in his name. In other words, what God was saying is there are appropriate circumstances where you not only may, but you must take oaths as a solemn act of worship to the true God. Now we'll see what circumstances those applied in just a moment. But I want to ask you this question as well, because this is something that is often lost in our contemporary use of language. What is the difference between oaths and vows? Well, essentially it was this. When someone took an oath, they called upon God as their witness to testify to the truthfulness of what they were saying. So picture the scene. A man goes into court. He's called to be a witness to a crime. And he's asked to put his hand in the Bible and to swear in the name of the Lord that he speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. In other words, what he's doing is this. It's as though he's saying, I'm a witness in the court. I'm witnessing to this crime, and perhaps there are two or three others that are doing so. But there's someone else who's a witness in the court. It is the God of heaven. And by taking this oath, I am recognizing that he sees me. And he knows what I say. And I am swearing in his name that I speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now we'll see in a moment that type of statement can never rest on anything less than the character of God. In other words, that oath, that vow is absolutely meaningless in an atheistic culture. You realize, at least in my former denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, when we dealt with ecclesiastical discipline, in other words, people were living in unrepentant sin, and they have to come before the elders of the church, and you have the witnesses that come forth. An atheist was not allowed to testify. And the idea was this, that unless we begin with the name of God and the glory of God, just like Deuteronomy 6 does, there is no such thing as honesty or of truthfulness. And such a person is an incompetent witness. I think that's quite legitimate, and I think that's the basis on which the Old Testament presents this teaching. So we see in the Old Testament there were appropriate occasions. I've given one example in terms of going to court. We can think of other examples as well. In different ways, God himself took oaths and made vows in the Old Testament. I believe it is in Isaiah, and I don't remember the chapter offhand, where the Lord is denouncing his people for their sins. And he says, I swear in my own name, I will not pass over your transgressions. What a dreadful thing to hear. God is taking an oath in his own name that he will punish unrepentant sinners. And you can rest assured that if God is the foundation of truth and the basis of truth, God will never break his oaths and vows. Now, thankfully, that goes the other direction as well. To take a New Testament example, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 is trying to encourage the church with the promises of God. And he says, when God gave his promises to Abraham, and when God desired to assure Abraham of the truthfulness of the covenant, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And you see what's going on, not just to Abraham, but to you tonight, on an oath that God took in his own name. He is saying, I will sooner violate my own glory and my own truthfulness than allow your salvation to fail. And if God taking an oath in his own name to punish sinners is dreadful, then is not God's oath in his name to save sinners a glorious comfort to us as believers? Will God reject his son whom he gave for you? Will God violate his own truth when God is truth? And so, dear friends, in some sense, oaths and vows are not only the foundation of society, they're the foundation of the gospel. So the Old Testament teaching, the New Testament teaching on oaths and vows is positive when done appropriately. And the difference between an oath and a vow, of course, a vow would be like our wedding vows. There, we're not simply calling upon God as a witness to testify to the truth of what we are saying, but we are promising to perform certain duties in his presence. So as a minister, I take vows to perform my responsibilities. So do our other officers. As members, you take vows in the presence of God when you join the church. And so we see it in Scripture with marriage and with other things. What about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? At first, doesn't the statement here in verse 33 sound like a good one? You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." In and of itself, the words that are there in the text are perfectly true. Of course, if you swear an oath in the name of the Lord, don't swear falsely, fulfill your vows, perform your vows. And to that respect, or to that degree, I should say, the scribes and Pharisees represented the Old Testament accurately. But, and this goes back to our tree analogy, where all the vines begin to creep up and wrap around the tree and cover its bark and make it indiscernible and choke it out. They began to use oaths and vows as an excuse for dishonesty. I'm not going to go through all the passages in detail, but we get hints of it here, and we have an even fuller exposition of this point in Matthew 23. And let me just give you a couple of examples. Let me start with the examples and then go back to explain them. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," in Matthew 23. Because he says, "You say that if someone swears by the temple, then it's nothing. Doesn't have to keep his vow. Swore by the temple, that's really not that impressive. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, now that's something. Now he's sworn by something substantial. Now the vow is binding. Now the vow counts." And he gives several other examples of this same type of thing. And you see what they're doing. They're setting up an ethical situation in which some vows and some oaths are more binding in the sight of God than others. And sometimes they actually use this principle to violate the commandments of God themselves. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. Because what comes out of your mouth reveals what is in your heart. It is not what you eat, it's not what you see necessarily that destroys you. If you were sinless, none of those things would harm you. The problem is that you carry around a sinful heart with you and a sinful nature wherever you go. And your sinful speech, your sinful actions, your sinful desires simply manifest this sinful heart. But then he turns to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You've ignored the heart. You've ignored the principles that God is requiring of you, who searches to the depths of your soul, and you have replaced it with human traditions." Here is an example. The Bible says, "Honor your father and your mother." Now, if we could fill in the blanks, we could say this. If you want to honor your father and mother, then you want to honor God in that way, sincerely and from your heart. Loving your father and mother, giving them the honor that is due to them because you first love God and you want to keep his commandments. But instead, the scribes and Pharisees said this: "Here is a difficult situation. I've made a vow. I have set apart a certain amount of money that perhaps could have helped my parents in their old age and supported them when they were in need. But Unfortunately, this money is korban, which is an Aramaic word that means gift. And what they were saying was something like this: I have vowed to dedicate this to God. Therefore, whatever duty I had to my parents is null and void. Now, some of you know what Jesus says. You hypocrites. Jesus was quite blunt with these people. Don't you realize the ridiculous pretense that you're putting up? You want to say that that pleases God when you're taking one of his commandments, throwing it on the ground, trampling it in the dust, and then saying, I've made a vow to God, and therefore God must be especially pleased with me. You see, what they were doing with their oaths and vows is they had completely twisted and perverted them from the biblical standard. They believed that vows were necessary to substantiate the truthfulness of their words. And without the vow, maybe you could, maybe you couldn't trust them. But even when they took the vow, you better be careful and you better ask them what they took the vow on. Well, did you vow by the temple or the gold of the temple? I want to make sure this is going to stand, and I want to make sure you're going to fulfill your word. And you see, they are creating this gradation of truthfulness and of vows in order to practice their dishonesty. And this is the type of teaching that Jesus is refuting here. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that we live in a culture that undervalues truth. That's mild. I mean, really obliterates truth and takes away any kind of foundational principles that would even give us a concept such as truth. And then, yet, have you ever walked in shopping malls or public places and overheard people talking? And when they're really, really trying to emphasize a point, what do they say? Well, I swear to God's name or some of God's titles or some attribute of God. And yet it's very flippant. And I always want to ask some of these people, and I've never actually jumped into the middle of one of these conversations to do it, but I've wanted to ask the question, why is your word worth so little that you have to swear in the name of God so often? Here we have the spirit of the scribe and the Pharisee being revived in our culture, infiltrating society at large. And there is absolutely a connection between dishonesty in society and people's belief of the God of Scripture. And this is a matter of honesty. I remember reading an account of the First Great Awakening. And we always say, things are so bad now. Look at the big crime rate that we have in different cities. And look how bad things are getting. And the truth is, we really have no idea about any other time period in the history of the world other than our own. Our experience is limited. But at least at that time, many people said that before God came and brought many people to himself, they had a high murder rate. They had a high crime rate. People were dishonest. People are afraid to walk in the streets, not only at night, but in the daytime. And this was in the United States of America in the 1700s, the good old days. And then when the awakening came, one author said that there came over the populace such a general fear of God that someone could have left a bag of gold on a street corner and no one would touch it. Because they're afraid that God might see them. And they would take something that didn't belong to someone else. They didn't care if man saw them, but God saw. And you see the connection here. If we do not believe in the God of Scripture, and if we do not believe that he stands behind truthfulness, we will not be truthful. And conversely, if we do believe in the God of truth, and in Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life, must we not be characterized by truth? Now that leads us to Jesus' positive teaching. The scribes and the Pharisees had obscured the Old Testament law. What then is our Lord saying? I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Or in the older translations, do not swear at all. James says much the same thing in his epistle. Above all, brethren, do not swear. Now, on the surface, it may sound as though Jesus is saying that though the Old Testament commanded oaths and vows, and though the scribes and Pharisees distorted oaths and vows, I am wiping the slate clean and obliterating both and starting over. But remember how Jesus began in his introduction to this sermon. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. I've not come to obliterate the teachings of God's commandments and of his law, but I have come to fulfill. And there are aspects of that law that he fulfilled that did cause changes. We no longer offer animal sacrifices, as the book of Hebrews will teach us so eloquently. We no longer need a temple. These things are fulfilled. They are gone. They are no longer necessary because what Christ has done. But my dear friends, the teaching on truthfulness and oaths and vows is not one of these. In other words, the moral, the ethical commandments of God in the Old Testament were not given to us as temporary measures until Christ should fulfill and remove them. The sacrifices were, the priesthood was, the temple fit into this category, but not the ethical teaching of the Bible. In some sense, we could view Jesus Christ as not setting aside the commandments of God, but restoring them to their proper understanding. I want you to put a couple pieces into this verse, because remember, when we consider these types of teachings, we need to consider the Bible as a whole and what it says and not simply isolate one of its parts. Not only does God command oaths and vows under certain circumstances in the Old Testament, but Jesus submitted to them. And the Apostle Paul practiced them in different occasions. For example, think of when Jesus was on trial. And the people who are asking him questions grow frustrated because Christ doesn't respond. Finally, one of the chief priests says, I adjure you in the name of God, tell us, are you the Christ or not? Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, weren't you there when I preached the Sermon on the Mount? I don't believe in oaths and vows. You have no right to put me under oath to testify in this court. But no, as soon as they say, I put you under oath, I adjure you, and that's what that term means, he submits to it. And he testifies to them. And then they lead him off to the cross. We see Paul in one example in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He is trying to stress to the Corinthians that he is not like the false teachers. These people, in some sense, were more like the scribes and Pharisees. They were dishonest. They would lie. They would cheat. They would steal. They would do what they needed to. They would smear dirt on Paul's reputation if it would bolster theirs. And they accused Paul of vacillating. Well, you see, you can't really trust Paul. He said he was going to come visit you, and he's not here. And so Paul explains his travel plans, and as he is explaining the way that God hindered him and he wasn't able to come as he initially planned, he uses the oath formula. God is my witness. And you see, Paul uses the occasion to take an oath in the name of God because the faith of the Corinthians is at stake. And remember, as I said earlier, God himself takes oaths in his own name.
Now remember, dear friends, and this is a vital principle for Christian living. Paul virtually summarizes the entirety of personal holiness in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children." In other words, just as God takes oaths and vows in his own name, as imitators of God, as his beloved children, it is also appropriate to take oaths and vows in his name. Why then does Jesus make this strong statement, "Do not swear at all"? Well, simply put, I think what he is basically saying is this. Give up all of these traditions of your fathers. Don't abuse the oath and the vow. And if I can skip to the end and then work our way back, he's essentially saying your word ought to be your bond. In a normal situation, in day-to-day conversation, when you're walking through the shopping mall, if you need to say to your friends around you, "I swear in the name of God that this is true," something's wrong with you. Jesus is saying, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, let people know that you are a trustworthy person who serves a trustworthy God. Because you are resting your soul, literally, on the truthfulness of God's promise to you in Christ, let this dominate everything else you do. So I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that the oath is inappropriate in the court of law. When God commanded it, when God does it. I don't think he's saying that we are sinning when we take marriage vows or membership vows or other things of this nature. But he is saying this, do not use oaths and vows to determine whether you're speaking the truth or not. That's a given. And let me put it this way. There are few things that are more heinous to see in Christian people than dishonesty. You realize this? It's interesting that the Psalm in Psalm 58 speaks about the wicked going astray from the womb. And what is the evidence of them going astray from the womb? They're speaking lies. They go astray from the womb, speaking lies. And isn't that one of the first things little children learn how to do? To find creative ways to deceive their parents. To disobey when they think the parents don't see them and when they think they can trick them and get away with something. You don't need to teach them that. It's instinctive. And yet, there are few things that strike directly at the heart and the character of God. Do you realize when God is stressing the importance of his promise in the gospel, such as, for example, in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul says it is impossible for God to lie. Or Hebrews 6, God swore in his own name, God who cannot lie. He swore in his own name so that by two immutable things we may rest our hope on him. We may trust in his promises. We may come to Christ. Because God can't lie and God took an oath. And it means something. Let me ask you this question. Who in Scripture is the father of lies? You know the answer to that question. Is it God or is it Satan? It is Satan. I don't want to get into too many controversies tonight, but I want to ask this question. if Satan invented lying, and lying is impossible for God, how can a lie ever be righteous and justified in the sight of God? And some of you are thinking now about the Hebrew midwives in the Old Testament, about Rahab hiding the spies and sending them out another way. And we can talk about those another time. But I'll simply say this. I think it's very common in Scripture to bless people because they fear God, even when their actions are mixed with sin. And it shouldn't really surprise us. The midwives fear God, and yet as God blesses them, He's not necessarily approving all the means they used to preserve the children. Again, just think about it this way. Would God really say, it is impossible for me to lie, but in this particular circumstance, you need to save life, so it's okay for you to do it. I can't do it, but maybe you can do the work that I can't. Now you see, when I put it that way, doesn't it become absurd? Satan is the father of lies. That little white lie is a direct assault on the character of God Himself. People often say, well, I'm a good person. I'm there for my children. I love my wife. I work hard at my job. I've never murdered anybody. I don't steal anything. Well, have you lied? Oh, yes, I have. I tell a little white lie now and then, but it's often for a good purpose, to protect people. My dear friends, it strikes at the heart of the God of truth. I'm tempted to say that there are a few things that we actually do on a regular basis as repulsive as lying. And hopefully we don't in this room. But there is no question that this is one of the primary distinctions between a nation that is marked by Christianity, or at least pervaded with it, and those that have never heard the gospel. And yet at the same time, having lived in what is known as the Bible Belt, what struck me so much was the flagrant dishonesty of people. Anytime someone found out I was a pastor, they would produce a business card with a fish and a Bible verse on it. And they'd hand it to me. And they'd tell me how many times they got baptized last summer. And I'm not making this up. And then they would say, okay, I'm going to go fix this in your home. I'll show up at 10 a.m. on Tuesday. 11 a.m. comes along. 12 a.m. comes along. 12:30, I call them. Where are you? Oh, I couldn't make it. Well, you have a telephone? Why didn't you call? Oh, well, something came up. Okay, fine. Second time this happens. Not the same person, by the way. Third time, third person. And you begin to see a pattern. And finally, after this happened 4 or 5 times, I finally said to the salesperson, are you really telling me you're a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. How dare you say such a thing? Well, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are you calling me a liar? Yeah, I guess I am. But Jesus is, and that's more important. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, that's not an oath or vow, but you see what we're getting at here. The oaths and vows of the scribes and Pharisees meant nothing because truth meant nothing. Oaths and vows mean something when truth means something. And so let us be a people who love the truth because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the other thing is this. You often hear the expression, oh, I swear on my father's grave, or I swear on this, or I swear on that. Notice what Jesus is saying in the text. Don't take an oath by heaven, for it's God's throne. Don't take an oath by the earth, because it's His footstool. Or Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, it's His. Don't take an oath by your head, because you can't make one hair black or white. You can worry about the gray hairs coming in, but you can't do anything to reverse the process. At least not naturally. And so Christ is saying here that essentially every oath you take is in the name of God. Notice what he's doing. You're trying to distinguish the temple and the gold of the temple. Well, who owns both? Who is in charge of providence over the color of your hair and over everything that happens in your life? In other words, if you must take an oath and you must take a vow, it is sinful and wrong to take a vow in anything other than the name of God. So when you must take an oath and you must take a vow, make sure it's necessary and it's substantive. Now, there are other subjects we could get into that time fails us to treat. For example, what about when we take unlawful vows? Many of our reformers, for example, had taken vows of celibacy and then later got married because they were convinced that those vows were wrong. The Bible doesn't command you to take vows, and that was an abuse in that particular case. The Bible does give you warrant to take oaths in a court of law, to take vows when you get married, but not to abuse oaths and vows for every little thing in life and to entangle yourselves through promises that you may not be able to keep and may not want to keep. And so take heed to Solomon's counsel in Ecclesiastes 5. Let your words be few when you go to the house of God. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I've heard people say this with membership vows all the time. Some problem comes up in the church. The elders come along and say, can we talk about it? No, I don't want to talk about it. I'm angry and I'm leaving. Well, you took vows to be members here and to support the worship and work of the church to the best of your ability. Oh, well, that doesn't matter now. I'm upset and I'm leaving. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes 5. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You know what the next verse says? Why should I say it was an error? Oh, I didn't know what I was getting into here. I didn't really know what the church believed. But God anticipated you. Why should I say that it's an error? And the next verse gets even worse. For God is not pleased with the sacrifice of fools. You made a promise in the presence of many witnesses, and you vowed to be a faithful part of the church. And now you're walking away because you don't like it and say you didn't know what you got into. It's like Ecclesiastes 5 was written for you. Now that's God's word. That's not the opinion of the pastor. That's scripture. And so, dear friends, if we love Christ, let us set the highest premium upon truth. Let us fulfill our oaths and vows when we must take them, and let us take them only when we must. And above all things, let us look to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The true and living way to the true and living God. And my dear friends, let us love the truth and value the truth because we serve a God who is the truth. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we bless you for this portion of your holy word. And we ask that you would make it precious to our souls, that we would be honest men, women, and children, and that we would use our lives and our time in a way that is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray that we would be reliable and dependable people, that we would fulfill our oaths and our vows. And Lord, we thank you above all that you have made oaths and vows to us, which you cannot and will not break. And so we rejoice in your promises in Christ, and we ask that your character and your promises would shape us in everything else we do in life.
And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to hymn 521. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And notice briefly, I believe, the second line, if I can turn there. Our third line, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And notice how we even celebrate the oath of God in our song tonight. Let us stand.